Well, let's say a prayer, and we will get into this week's lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the witness of those fellows and their excitement over you, Lord. And we thank you for what you do for us right here in your word, and do it week in, week out, Lord. You excite us over your word and over you and what you've done for us and over your son, Jesus, Lord. And I pray that that happens now as we go through the lesson here tonight. Lord, give us an excitement to be your servants and to glorify you. And Lord, we pray that that'll happen here as we go through this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into just the two divisions. The first is God calls Ezekiel and establishes his accountability. And I've got the verses up that you can write down if you like that I'll be citing. And then our second division is God gives Ezekiel a vision of his glory leaving the temple. Okay? So that's where we're going. Let's start on this first division. God calls Ezekiel and establishes his accountability. This week's lesson begins with Ezekiel in Babylon as an exile. He and 10,000 other Judahites had been taken into exile in 597 BC when Judah's king, Jehoiachin, rebelled against Babylon. This was actually the second exile. There was a smaller group taken even before that. And it was only a partial exile. Jerusalem was still standing back in Judah, and so was the temple. And most of the people still remained there under a vassal king named Zedekiah. He would later rebel and bring the final total destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So Ezekiel is writing in the interim now, in the interim period between these last two exiles. And his vision in chapter 1 comes in 593 BC. It's fairly easy to date it from some of the things he gives. So it's 7 years before the second, and the third, in the complete exile. Now in chapter 2, we read about God's call of Ezekiel to deliver God's message to the exiles. And we see in chapter 2, verse 11, that it is the exiles that Ezekiel is to speak to. It's not the people back in Jerusalem. He's already over in Babylon. And what is the primary message that Ezekiel is to deliver? Well, we're not really told expressly right here. We can infer that it is a message of repentance, however, where he is to, quote, dissuade his countrymen from his evil ways in order to save his life, we're told in verse 18 in chapter 2. So it's a message of warning to his countrymen. God defines Ezekiel. He defines him as a watchman. We see that in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." What's a watchman? Well, we asked to look that up. But in Ezekiel's day, he was a man who stood on the walls around the city, and he would look out for enemies that were approaching. And if the enemies were approaching, then his job was to warn the folks in the city of the coming danger. So Ezekiel was God's herald, you might say, to warn the exiles of danger. And the danger, of course, was God's coming judgment. Why would God bother? Why would he even bother to warn the exiles of their impending death from sin? He says it was to dissuade them from evil, to save their lives. You know, you think about that. God is merciful, isn't he? You know, we're told God is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We're told that in 2 Peter 3:9. And you think about, what does God do to promote repentance? Have you ever thought about that? You know, how does he actually implement his desire that all would come to repentance? You know, I've seen in my studies over the years, I've seen at least four ways. And the first one is he gives people some time. In other words, he doesn't judge us immediately for our sins oftentimes. He's patient with us. We're told that in that 2 Peter 3:9 passage. We're also told in the second way that he's kind. God is kind to non-believers. And we know that from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes this. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. How does God's kindness lead us towards repentance? Well, when you think about it, you know, some people, oftentimes when you get a little older, maybe you've accumulated lots of money or you have great health or great families, you see all kinds of blessings around you. And you may notice that you are in much better shape in one way or another than the people around you, or at least the rest of the people in the world. You know, we live in America, for example. We don't deserve to live in America. It was kind of done by, quote, chance. Well, people start to realize that maybe it wasn't chance, that God did that for them. That's a kindness that God extended to them. And they feel grateful as a result of that. They attribute that to God. And that's the correct thing to do. A third way that he promotes repentance is through the opposite. You know, the kindness is kind of like a carrot. The opposite is the stick. He uses hard times. He uses discipline. He takes away blessings like he did with Israel. We saw that described last year in the book of Amos. I don't know if you remember when we studied that in the early part of the year. Well-known passage in Amos chapter 4 where God says to Israel, you know, I sent plagues and you did not return to me. And he goes on through all of these things that he did. And each time he says, he did not return to me. See, God sends hardship into our lives to grab our spiritual attention at times. You know, sometimes we have to be in a foxhole before we really do get our spiritual attention up to the point where we think about things like dying and stuff like that. You know, it was hard times that brought me to God. A fourth thing that he does is he sends messengers to warn non-believers. And see, Ezekiel was one of them. You and I, if we are believers, are messengers from God called to warn people as well. You know, we saw that last week. All believers are commanded to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. We're told that by Jesus in Matthew 28. All of God's tools to bring people to repentance, though, they depend on one thing, right? They depend on that warning going out from us. You know, patience, God's kindness, you know, God's discipline, they can make people receptive to God's word, but they still need the word. They need the warnings to be saved. What if we refuse to warn people? We refuse to share the gospel. God told Ezekiel that God would hold him accountable for delivering the message. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says this. He says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die. Let me just stop. You know, God says that, right? In Romans, in our Bible today, says it to everybody, the wages of sin is death. You will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways to save his life. That wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Are we accountable for the blood of non-believers that we fail to share the gospel with? Paul strongly infers that we are. You know, Paul, on two separate occasions, seems to refer to this exact principle from the book of Ezekiel. The first time was when Paul was in Corinth. The Jews there opposed him and they became abusive, and then we're told in Acts 18:6, this was Paul's response. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. See, Paul knew that he had a responsibility as a messenger and that he was accountable for the lives of the people that he could share with. The second time it was in Acts 20, verse 26. He said to the Ephesian elders at the end of his ministry in Ephesus, Paul says this, he says, therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I've not hesitated. See, Paul was saying that he had proclaimed the whole will of God to the folks in Ephesus and elsewhere because he did not hesitate. He was innocent of their blood. They could now choose life with Christ in eternity. It was up to them. They had that option, because he had made it available through the gospel. Are we accountable like this to God? If we are, do you think it's fair? Do you think it's fair of God to lay that kind of a burden on us? You know, shouldn't we be able to maybe just kind of live quiet, peaceful lives, go into our condominium, close the doors, you know, just live an honest life and a, you know, truthful with our friends, loving to our friends and that kind of thing. But do we have to go out and do we have to feel this pressure to produce fruit in the form of people who will come to Christ, come to, you know, Christ through repentance? I think Jesus dealt with that in the parable of the talents. You know, in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 28, do you remember? You know, Jesus describes a man who is going away for a while, and he entrusts his property to his servants. Now, the man, of course, is Jesus. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2, to another 1, according to their abilities, we're told. Then years go by, and the master returns. And he, quote, settles accounts with them, end quote. It says in verse 19. This means that he looks at what each he gave each one of these folks, each one of these servants, and he now does an accounting to see what the servant did with what he gave them. You know, that's so important for us today, and that is my first principle. We are going to be held accountable for everything that Jesus entrusts to us. We are going to be held accountable for everything that Jesus entrusts to us. We're held accountable. This is a huge parable. In other words, when we get there, did we take some risks to gain more for him? You know, the first was given 5 talents, and he produced 5 more. 100-fold increase. And Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Same thing occurs, of course, with the second servant. But then comes the accounting with the third servant. He did nothing with the assets that the master gave him, but buried them. The third servant then explained. He says, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. You know, Jesus could actually be seen like that when it comes to spreading the seed of his word. And then gathering the believers who come to faith as a result. You know, we saw last week that salvation comes to people through the preaching of God's word, right? It's the only way it comes. We're told that, 1 Corinthians 1:21. So Jesus could be seen as reaping a harvest of believers that he never preached to or discipled. In other words, harvesting where he personally has not sown. This man thought that that was grossly unfair. You know, it is very hard, isn't it? It's very hard to go out and witness to people. Risk those relationships to disciple people. But you know, if you're a true believer, you know that you are the beneficiary of Jesus' command to go make disciples. Someone made a disciple of you, right? And you have eternal life as a result. You know God, and you know how he does not want anyone to perish. And you know Jesus. You know Jesus in the body cannot be in every place all the time to speak to anyone because he already gave up his body. And so he dwells in us spiritually now, and he is using our bodies to disciple others. But we must be willing. What happens to the third servant? He's cast into hell. In outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. So again, the principle. We are accountable to Jesus for what we do, not only with everything else, but especially with the gospel that he entrusted to us. And again, for everything else that he gives us, whether it be our money, our children, our homes, our cars, our abilities, everything, we are going to give an account to Jesus for. Are we using everything to produce a crop of believers? You know, Jesus desperately wants believers. He was willing to die on a cross to achieve that goal. He did die on the cross to achieve that goal. And see, we are wasting that death, we're wasting his efforts when we hesitate to share the gospel. But we also have this wonderful opportunity to be used to save people from disaster and hear those words of commendation when we get to that accounting. The accounting that Jesus will do is going to reward some believers greatly with responsibility in the next life. It's going to reward some with less, and then it's going to prove that some were never believers at all. Who thought they were? Do you see the lives of those that you encounter every day as lives that you really are responsible for? God does. He told Ezekiel that. Paul assumed it, and the parable teaches it. It's real. We are responsible. Let's talk about the second division. God gives Ezekiel a vision of his glory leaving the temple. I thought that the second really major event that we see occurring in Ezekiel this week is God's glory leaving the temple. You know, we read how historically God's glory entered the temple back in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in Solomon's day back in 953 BC, I believe it was. And it was in the form of this visible cloud. Now the temple, of course, was God's chosen place for sacrifices to him to occur. He says that in 2 Chronicles 7:12. He says, I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. He consecrated it, set it apart for that purpose. But it was not where God actually resided. You know, he said in verse 14, he says this, he says, when his people sinned, if they humbled themselves, prayed, sought his face, and turned from their wicked ways, then will I hear them from heaven, he says, not from the temple, and will forgive. He later threatens to reject the temple that he consecrated if Israel turned to other gods. He did that in verse 19. We saw that in our questions. So God's glory didn't mean God actually dwelled in the temple. It meant that his protecting presence was with the temple in a visible form. God's protection of the temple would last as long as his glory remained there. So what is meant by God's glory? You know, to begin, I think we need to make a distinction here between God's glory and God's Spirit. You know, we can see that God's glory departed God's temple. What is the glory? It's an outward manifestation of something God's doing. You know, there are different ways that it's defined, but this is pretty clearly the way it's generally used in the Bible. Now, the problem with our new dictionaries, you know, the biblical meaning is kind of lost in some of those things that we looked up. In other words, you know, it's an outward manifestation of something that God is doing. It's not God himself or his Spirit. God is the source of the manifestation, but he is not, in fact, the manifestation. You know, he is not the part that the people see, the cloud, but he is the source of it. The cloud was something, you might say, that God created, like a created being, you might say. Why is that important? Because the cloud left the temple. And God tells us in the New Testament that we are his temple, but in the New Testament, it's referring to the actual dwelling place of God himself in the form of the Spirit. God himself. It means that if God's Spirit lives in us, our outward actions can then be manifestations of something that God is doing, right? In other words, these manifestations of God causing us to act in a certain way are displays of God's glory then. He's the source. How do we know this? John 15 is perhaps the best source. In John 15, Jesus tells us repeatedly that if we are in Christ, he says, in me, over and over, we will bear fruit. Now, this fruit is something that God produces through our cooperation with him, and it is then manifested as something that others can see, like the cloud in the temple. In John 15, Jesus describes himself as the true vine. He means that he is the divine source that we depend on to produce this fruit. Now, he also says that the Father is the gardener who prunes and cuts off every unproductive branch. What does he mean by that? He means that the Father is orchestrating events and he's using circumstances that he sends into our lives to teach us things that make us more fruitful, to help us get over bad conduct that leads to negative results and become used to using conduct that leads to positive results. What kind of things? Hardships, challenges, discipline, and rewards and blessings. And the Father uses these things externally, while Jesus' Spirit works inside of us, prompting us to obey God's Word that's also inside of us. In John 15:8, Jesus connects up the activities of God's Word, God's Spirit working inside of us, and the Father pruning us with the word glory. Connects those up. He says in 15:8, he says this, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. So as the different members, you might say, of the Godhead do their work inside of us with our cooperation, and then outwardly, through outward daily circumstances, to prune us, we show ourselves to be Jesus' disciples. This disciple-like behavior, our disciple-like behavior, is like the cloud. It's something others can see. It's something that God creates that is perceptible to those around us. That's the definition of glory. It's a manifestation of God's work going on inside of us and also on the outside. Now, in our study this week, the cloud left the temple. The temple had become a place of idol worship. We read that. Ezekiel was given this vision of all these idols being worshipped right inside of God's temple. God then removed the visible manifestation that represented his protection of the temple, his glory, so that the people could see what would then happen. The Babylonians would come in and they would totally destroy it when God's glory departed, because it wasn't there to protect it. Then we read passages in the New Testament this week that described how God's Spirit now indwells us or lives in people who believe the gospel. Paul calls such people the temple of the living God, right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, we saw that it tells us that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ in us, we do not belong to Christ. All believers that are true believers have Christ's Spirit in them. So does God's Spirit leave us when we get into sins like idolatry? Does His Spirit leave us like His glory left the temple in Jerusalem? The answer is His Spirit doesn't leave us once His Spirit dwells in us. But the Bible teaches that His Spirit is most likely not dwelling in people who produce no fruit. In other words, if there's no fruit, there probably is no Spirit. In other words, many people may believe that they have God's Spirit in them long before they do, and they may never have. Let me just explain it this way. See, first off, how do we get God's Spirit to live inside of us? Remember, we've talked about this verse many times. Ephesians 1:13 answers that. It says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." So we learn from this passage really two things. Number one, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. When we believe the gospel of our salvation. And number two, once we receive the Spirit, He guarantees our salvation, our inheritance. He guarantees that'll happen. Our redemption. Our eternal life is then secure. Seems simple enough, doesn't it? At first. But then Jesus makes it clear in other places that God's definition of the word believe, for purposes of this verse, for example, it means a very particular kind of belief, a very particular kind of faith. It must be what some people call functional belief. In other words, belief that produces fruit, changes conduct, leads to obedience. Jesus addresses this issue in Luke 8 in the parable of the sower, in describing one type of person who hears God's word. He says, quote, "Those are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root." They have no root. They believe, this is Jesus speaking, they believe for a while, but in time of testing they fall away. So the parable teaches us that we can still lose our salvation, you might say, until our belief is rooted. Rooted in context means it survives some kind of testing. saving belief is further described in all the, you might say, the if passages in the New Testament. By if passages, I mean ones like 1 John 4:12, where John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Another one, a big one that we read this week, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So belief in 1 John means a type of thinking that results in action and conduct. That's saving faith. That's functional belief, as some people call it. It's the belief of the heart that we talked about, like David had. Remember that? It's only this kind of belief, this kind that leads us to walk in the light that Jesus' blood purifies or saves, according to 1 John 1:7. Walking in the light means living according to the Word of God. We know that from Psalm 119:105. You know, a familiar psalm. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and a light for my path. Your word is that. So walking in the light is walking according to God's word. And 1 John 1:7 says that if we're walking in the light, then Jesus' death purifies us from all unrighteousness. It's an if passage. Now, John also tells us that we can know that we are saved while we're on this earth. He tells us that in 1 John 5:13. He puts it this way. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you are saved, that you have eternal life. I write these things. What things? Well, these things are the, what are the things that he says are the proof of our eternal life? Things like, well, we love our brother. We walk in the light. We listen to the apostles' message. That's one of them, he says. We confess our sin when we commit it. We love with actions. It goes on and on. 1 John, that epistle is really all about that. It's full of these if passages. He clearly shows that our belief has to be a belief that results in obedience to God in all areas as the norm, that we're working towards that direction all the time. So my second principle is this. When we have functional belief in the gospel, we receive God's Spirit and produce fruit, evidencing our salvation that glorifies God. When we have functional belief in the gospel, that's when we receive God's Spirit, and we will produce fruit that evidences our salvation and it glorifies God. When we have functional belief in the gospel, we receive God's Spirit and produce fruit that evidences our salvation and glorifies God. So where are you? Where am I in this week's lesson? Are you, am I? Are we a temple of the Holy Spirit? Is he in fact living in us? Do we have a faith that causes our conduct to glorify God? Are we showing ourselves to be true disciples of Christ? Remember, Jesus said, this is how we manifest God's glory, John 15. A true disciple of Jesus does what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He says, I came to seek and save the lost. This is how we glorify God. Seeking and saving the lost. One final point. You know, how many of you know what the Bible says is the chief end of man or the purpose of man? To glorify God, right? How many times have we heard that? Well, that actually comes out of a passage in Isaiah 43:7. And God puts it this way. He says, everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory. My purpose, your purpose, is to glorify God. And we do that by being disciples of Christ. We learn that in John 15. And glorifying God, God's way, means living out our true faith, obeying God's word, and it means manifesting his character to the world. You know, it doesn't mean, like a lot of people read it, that we sit around and sing hymns forever and eternity. You know, it's how we show that we have functional faith. So will you see yourself this week as God's tool to manifest God's glory, His characteristics to the world. And will you do that seeking to save the lost as a disciple of Jesus? That is why God created you. That is how you glorify Him. And then God will hold us accountable, just like He did Ezekiel. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these lessons, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we can all take this to heart. We can learn exactly what it is that You want to teach us from this lesson, Lord. Help us to start applying this immediately as we leave here tonight. Apply it to tomorrow and every day from then on, Lord, that we'll see everybody that we encounter as somebody that we should not hesitate to share Your word with. Lord, and everybody, and Lord, help us to love these people like we know that a disciple of Christ will do. Lord, help us to look forward to the accounting. In Jesus' name, amen.